Okay, well, it's been so long, I think I should go back and remind you where we left off. We are in the book of Acts. We are in the area, we're in chapter 19 right now, and we are in the timeline of Paul finishing up. We just finished up his second missionary journey. He had three missionary journeys, and then his fourth journey is called, on your maps in your Bible, it's called his journey to Rome, which of course was his last. That was a one-way journey. All the other three were a round trip. So we finished up, his longest missionary journey was the second one. We finished that. That was, you recall, we paused and went through the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians because he had written those letters to the Thessalonians while he was on his first missionary journey, when he stopped in Corinth for a while, for a couple years. That's when he wrote a couple of his letters. And so when we got to that point, we stopped and we went through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which deals with the rapture of the church and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we kind of did a little update on things like that. So, but we finished up with him going back to Antioch. That was his hometown. It wasn't Jerusalem. It was Antioch. And he stopped there. And then we had a couple snow Sundays. But he left from there and started on his third missionary journey. That's where we're at today. And we actually started a little bit on the third missionary journey. Our very last visit, he had gone to Ephesus, back to Ephesus. And while we spent a whole lot of time on the second missionary journey, we're not going to spend much time on the third because the scriptures don't spend a lot of time on it. If you look on your maps, it looks just as long as the second missionary journey, and I'll have a map up here for you next time. In fact, Chad, can you put up the second one, second missionary journey here on the screen? Can you do that? Well, here it comes. And I'll show you just a little bit, just to give you an idea. Okay, you see Antioch on the right side in Syria over here. That's where everything starts. And this was the second missionary journey where he made this long loop. The third one looks very similar to it, except he goes straight over to Ephesus, a little lower than on the top of Asia. He comes over on the bottom of Asia. And the scripture spends a lot of detail about what happened in Ephesus. That's what we're going to start talking about today. But he goes through all these other stops, but the scripture doesn't mention hardly anything of what happens on these other stops, just what happens in Ephesus. So this is obviously an important city in the scriptures. It was one of the letters was written to the seven churches in Revelations was to Ephesus. And some really exciting things happened there. You remember on the second missionary journey up there, he did stop in Ephesus on his way back on the bottom side of his trip. But he only stopped there. He only spoke very briefly. And the people of Ephesus said, "Hey, how about coming, staying a little longer and speaking to us?" And he says, "You know what? I got to go. If it's the Lord's will, I'll come back and I'll spend some more time with you later." They wanted him to stay, but he said, "No, I have to go." Now he starts a third missionary journey. He goes straight there. Apparently the Lord wanted him to really spend some time there, and he will spend about 2 years there. And he has a little Bible study in verses 1 through 6, and there's 12 men in it, and they get excited, and they invite him to speak in the synagogue, and that's where we pick up in verse 7, or verse 8. It says, "Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate, and they refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them." So on the second missionary journey, they said, "We want to hear what you have to say." He says, "Can't do it." Third missionary journey, he comes in, "Okay, I'm going to tell you now what I have to say." And then they said, "We don't want to hear it. We don't like what you're saying. We don't like you. We want you to leave here." So what does Paul do? He does similar to what Jesus told his disciples to do. When you go into a town and they refuse to hear what you have to say, you shake the dust off your clothes and you leave the town. That's figuratively what Paul does here. He says, Paul left them. Now, what does he do? because he wants to minister in Ephesus, but he's just not welcome in the synagogue. Well, he does what he has done in other towns before, and that is he finds another place to try to spread the gospel, to try to preach, and a different crowd to preach to, because he always gives the Jews a chance. But as we've seen through all of his different visits, the Jews generally will reject him, other than a few. A few will accept it, but most of them don't want to hear what he has to say. So he winds up going to the Gentiles. So, next verse, he says, he took the disciples with him, and he had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. I don't know who Tyrannus was. I don't know if that has anything to do with the dinosaur or what. But apparently he was a big man. And the hall was named after him. But here's the thing about the Hall of Tyrannus. Ephesus, similar to Mexico, they had a tradition tells us that they had a pattern of closing down around lunchtime. Everybody went home and took a siesta, took a nap. So you had a period of time from about 11 in the morning to maybe 3 or 4 in the afternoon where nothing was going on. This lecture hall, where all the activity normally goes on, shuts down from that period of time. So what does Paul do? He sees an empty building and an available slot. The synagogue is rejecting him, so he says, I'll just go over to that empty building over there. So that's what happens. He takes advantage of this empty building and starts preaching with the small group of disciples that he had. And I'm thinking as I'm reading this, siesta time, it's not a good time to preach. You know, it's going to be hard to keep people awake, Paul. Are you going to have any success? It's hard enough, on a normal sermon. He speaks for long periods of time, but here you're preaching at a time when people are accustomed to take a nap. So what happens? How successful was he? Verse 10 tells us this went on for 2 years. He started a revival in that building during siesta time, and for 2 years it says he was so successful that all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia, I lost our picture, that's okay, lived in the province of Asia, heard the word of the Lord. Think about that. One guy from out of town starts preaching during siesta time, and the whole country over the next two-year period hears about it. Word spreads, not just through Paul talking, but through the conversions of people and then them sharing the gospel with other people. The whole place became saturated with the gospel. Rejected by the synagogue, that's the old wineskins. Paul goes into a new place, a new wineskin, and starts preaching, and look at all the exciting things that happen. It says in verse 11, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Here's some things that have never happened before with any other miracles that Jesus or the other disciples did. It says, even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Now, think about that for a minute. That's exciting. It's one thing to cast out a demon from somebody, and that would be an exciting thing to witness and see a part of. It's another thing for somebody to grab a piece of cloth that had touched Paul and on their own go and put the cloth on the demon-possessed person, and the demon's cast out. That's even more exciting. A lot of the Bible scholars, if you do some background work and studying, they say that these aprons and cloths mentioned here were actually tools of Paul's trade at being a tent maker. Paul was a tent maker. And they're saying this could have been his aprons, could have been his sweatbands, things like this. He's working all week, and the people see him working. He's creating a following. People are close to him. He changes, he gets sweaty headbands and things like that, and changes, and people just grab him. And they say, this touched Paul. This has got to be something valuable. It reminds me of, I saw a video a long time ago, back before Elvis died, one of his concerts. It was either in Vegas or Hawaii, one of the two, I can't remember. Anyway, he's singing, and there's a guy falling around, and he's sweating a lot. And this guy keeps putting towels around his neck. And Elvis takes the towel while he's singing, and he dabs his head. And he takes the towel and he just throws it out in the audience. And the women go crazy. They're fighting and grabbing, trying to claw it. And when he does that, the guy lays another towel around his neck, and he keeps on singing. A few minutes later, he does the same thing and throws it out. It's hilarious. If you ever get a chance to watch that video, watch these old women just going crazy over these towels that Elvis said. That's kind of like what's going on here. People see Paul sweating and wearing this clothing, and then they grab the clothing themselves, and they attach some spiritual value to this cloth. And here's the amazing thing. God honors it. Now, where in Scripture before do you remember or hear or think about a piece of clothing that somebody had retaining some kind of miraculous value to it? I can't think of any. You might come up with something. I can't think of anything. In other words, this is all brand new. I got two people saying the same thing at the same time. The woman touching Jesus' robe, yes. Yes, and that happened not too far removed from this. Right. But she did attach a value to the clothing that Jesus had, and I'm going to mention that just in a second here. Gladys? Uh-huh. Very good. Gladys says Elijah's mantle or cloak. You guys must have kind of glanced over my message here. You're getting ahead of me here. That's good. That's good. Here's what I think is the biblical concept here. There's an expression called a point of contact that we're seeing here. The people see the cloth and they attach to that cloth a value because of who it touched. And they make that a point of contact with God. They say, somehow or another, God can reach where I want to go through this point of contact. Like the woman who touched Jesus' robe, things like that. And there isn't anything in the law about this, in the Hebrew law, nothing like that. It's just that somebody, like this woman, like these people, they believed that God had the power to do either a healing, casting out a demon, and they believed through the point of contact through this item that God would honor it. And the amazing thing is, God honors it. And I think the point of this is that we cannot put God in a box. God gives us the opportunity to establish the point of contact. And here I will use the examples that you talked about. Joe and Jim both said the woman who had been bleeding, suffering from bleeding for 12 years. Jesus is walking through a busy crowd. He's actually heading to raise the young girl who had died from death. And he's on his way, and the people are crowding him around, and this little poor little woman who's been subject to bleeding, she says to herself, not scriptural, nothing she can back it up on, but she says, if I could just touch the hem of his garment. They made a song about that too. If I could just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. She makes it through the crowd. She grabs the hem of his garment, and instantly, two things happen. One, she felt a healing in her body. The second thing that happened instantly is Jesus felt energy leaving his body. And he stopped in the middle of all this crowd and said, hey, who touched me? And his disciples says, are you crazy? These people are mobbing you. And you're saying, who touched you? We're trying to keep them away. They're clawing at you. They're grabbing you. And you're saying, and he said, no, somebody touched me. I felt the power leave my body. Of course, the woman realized that she had been exposed. And she said, it was me. I did it. And I felt like if I could just touch the hem of your garment, I would be healed. And Jesus said, daughter, go in peace. Your faith has healed you. He allowed her point of contact to be the point that God released the healing powers. No law about it, no rule about it. It's just that God gives us the opportunity at times. And I submit to you, when you close the last page of Scripture, it doesn't change this concept. It's still happening today. God, we cannot put him in a box. We can't say he only heals this way at this time when you've done these things. No. If God gives you a point of contact, you go for it, whatever it might be. Let me give you a couple other ones. Elisha. Remember, he was approached by Naaman the Syrian, who had leprosy. He said, go wash seven times, you'll be healed. He goes, eventually goes to wash seven times. He's so impressed. Naaman's so impressed when he comes back to Elisha. He says, I can't believe it. I thank you. I'm overwhelmed. I got my life back. You can imagine how excited he was. He had a death sentence, and it was forgiven. And he says, I got to go back to Syria now. I'm never going to see you again. I'm not going to be in this area again. But I want to have a point of contact with the God who healed me. I recognize you were the vessel of use. But he said, can I get a few shovels full of dirt here and take the dirt back with me to my hometown? And he said, when I do that, I will feel like I have a piece of holy ground. And I can say my prayers on this dirt. I can talk to God on this dirt, that type of thing. Now, where is that in Scripture? God told Moses, your feet are, you're standing on holy ground. Maybe he heard something like that. We don't know. But there's no reference in Scripture where you take dirt from anywhere and you make that a point of contact with God. But Naaman didn't know that. He just said, I'm standing here. This is where it happened. I want to take some of this dirt back with me. And he says to Elisha, will God honor that? And Elisha says to him, Naaman, you go in peace. Take your dirt and go in peace. He didn't try to tell Naaman, Naaman, that's not the way things work. God doesn't work that way. He just realized that Naaman attached a point of contact with that dirt. And he said, God will honor that. You go. You take the dirt and you go. Earlier in Acts chapter 5, you might remember this. Peter's performing miracles. He's walking through the streets of Jerusalem. So many exciting things are happening. So many people are following Peter that they started saying to themselves, all you got to do is get in his shadow. If he's walking by and his shadow passes over you, you'll be healed. That was the rumor that was going around. So people were fighting to get into Peter's shadow. And guess what? His shadow passed over them, and they got healed. There's nothing in Scripture that talks about the shadow of a holy man healing people. But these people had a point of contact that they came up with, not God, they came up with, and God honored. To me, that's an exciting thing. That tells me that we have the ability to influence God with our faith. That God is not in a box. He's willing to hear what we have to say, to listen to what we want, and oftentimes, not every time, but oftentimes he will honor what our point of contact is with them. Let's see, is there any others? I think we covered them, all the ones that I had written down. Now, we know that there is no formula for the healing. There is no box that God is in. That God has allowed his people at times to establish the point of contact with him. It is not a formula. It's about a relationship. That's the main thing. Now, there were some people at this time who got those two roles reversed. They said, it's not about the relationship, it's about the formula. And we read about them in verse 13. It says, some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of Jesus, the Lord Jesus, over those who were demon-possessed. And they would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Notice these people don't have a relationship with the Lord. They're using the formula without the relationship. So let's see what happens. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. Imagine they're seeing Paul casting out demons, and they say, it must be in the formula. I got the words. Did you write down what Paul says? Yes, I did. Okay, let's go say the same thing and see what happens. One day, the evil spirit answered them, Jesus, I know, and Paul, I know about, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. I'm reminded of the old Westerns when somebody goes in the saloon, and clears out the whole saloon, you know, and they're flying through the swinging doors, and they're flying through the windows, and one guy walks out at the end, you know, Matt Dillon or whoever, John Wayne, thank you, cleans out the whole place. That's what this demon does. In fact, he rips their clothes off of them. And that, to me, is funny, to see naked men running out of this house after they had gone in. You remember, these were the sons of the chief priests? They would have gone in with fancy clothes on. They were very high on the social ladder, thought very highly of themselves, invoking the words they heard in the formula. And all of a sudden, not only were they beaten and bloodied, they were humiliated by having their clothes ripped off of them, too. I just think that's funny. But I'm got a funny sense of humor. Anyway, a weird sense of humor. Let's see here. It says, when this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. What does this show us? This shows me that we don't need to try to copy what somebody else is doing. Paul had his thing. He was doing his thing. People had their point of contact. We don't need to try to repeat the event. What we need to try to repeat is the relationship. And that's what I'm learning from this, and that is, God treats us all individually and unique. He loves us, every one of us, just the way we are. And He made us just the way we are. And if we find a way, a point of contact with Him that is unique to us, I think He'll honor it. And I think that makes us feel special and unique. You may have a special place that you like to go to pray. It might be on the parkway. It might be in your closet. It might be in your car. I don't know. You just might have this special time or place. Maybe it is a time. Maybe there's at 12 o'clock noon, you like to be totally alone by yourself and pray to the Lord. Whatever it is, I think God gives us each the ability to have that point of contact with Him. And He can use us uniquely. That's the first thing I see in there. Second thing I see from that little vignette is that God is going to be glorified oftentimes through tragedy. These seven sons had a tragedy happen to them. I mean, they got beat up. Bruised, bloodied, beaten, clothes ripped off. It would have caused quite a scene, because I'm guessing when they went in to cast out the demon to begin with, they probably wanted a crowd because they wanted the notoriety of being able to do it. I'm envisioning them putting the word out, hey, we're going to go over to Linda's house on Tuesday at 10 o'clock. We're going to cast that demon out. And everybody wants to see that. I mean, that's like wanting to see a fire or something. So I'm envisioning this crowd gathering around, and of course they go in, and we know what happens. To these people, it was a tragedy, and it scared the onlookers to the point where it says the name of the Lord Jesus was held in a high honor. They realize you're using the name of the Lord Jesus. In fact, the demon even mentioned it. And it's not you, it's the Lord Jesus. So God will be glorified even through tragedy. The story is told of a man who wanted to open a tavern in a small town in the Bible Belt. And the churches were very much against it. And they tried to talk the man out of it. Please don't do this in our town. Don't open this tavern. No avail. The man said, no, this is my thing. I open taverns. I'm a tavern opener. And I'm going to open this tavern. So the church met together and prayed against this event. Lord, we do not want this tavern to open. Would you please keep this tavern from opening? Well, the tavern opened anyway. So the church met and prayed a second time. Lord, would you please cause this business to be unsuccessful. Cause the business to fail. We don't want the tavern. The first week after the tavern opened, it was struck by lightning and burned to the ground. And the church was so excited. They had prayed for this to happen. And obviously it happened. In fact, it was so obvious that it happened, that it was a result of the prayer, that the man who owned the tavern sued the church, saying, "You are responsible for my tavern burning down through the lightning strike." The defense of the church when they went into court, this is a true story, the defense of the church when they went into court was, "We didn't have anything to do with it." If there ever was an act of God, that was an act of God. The church won the lawsuit. It was obviously an act of God. But the point is, oftentimes in a tragic event like lightning and burning the church down, the world will see the hand of God even when the church doesn't recognize it. The church says it was an act of God. The world says that is God and you're responsible for it. No, we're not responsible for it. God did that. Oftentimes, God will be glorified in a greater and a higher sense through a tragedy than he will through a blessing. So, when tragedies do happen, we shouldn't blame God. We shouldn't try to find out maybe what we did wrong or whatever. Rather, we should look to see how can God be glorified through this event, through this tragedy. And this is an ongoing thing, as tragedies will continue to happen. Something to think about that. Well, the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. And then verse 18, watch how this event has a major impact on the community. Many of those who believed, new believers, but coming from a godless culture, now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. We think, what's the big deal? You're burning something. Okay, I got a book. Maybe I shouldn't read anymore. I'll burn the book or whatever. This is different. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. When you think of a drachma, think of a silver dollar. 50,000 silver dollars is what these scrolls are worth. That means they could have sold the scrolls for $50,000. But instead of making money off of something that they had now realized was against God, was not in the will of God, they decided to burn them so that nobody else could be impacted by these scrolls. Even though it cost them 50,000 silver dollars. Today, by the way, an old beat-up silver dollar is worth about $25. So if you multiply 50,000 times that, that's $1,250,000 in today's dollars that a group of people put together their more than $1 million value of paper and put a match to it. That tells me that they were dedicated to the Lord, that they were willing and ready to make a radical change in their life. They didn't try to sell them at a garage sale. They said, no, the best thing to do is burn these things up. They didn't want them to be a snare to anybody else. If you have some kind of stumbling block in your life, a scroll of some sort, I don't know what it is, but you know that it's keeping you from a deeper relationship with the Lord, I would suggest you do the same thing. You burn it. If it can harm somebody else by you selling it or just getting rid of it, then you burn it. You destroy it. You don't try to get a financial gain out of it, even though you're going to get rid of it. You destroy it. What happens? Well, verse 20. In this way, meaning the burning of the scrolls, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. When did it happen? It happened when the people got rid of the junk in their lives, the things that were holding them back. What that would relate to today is between you and the Lord, whatever it might be. But I think all of us have some degree of junk that attaches to us on a regular basis. We almost have to scrape it off every now and then. And it almost has to be a regular practice because it's so easy for that stuff to get into our lives and to attach to us. But when we say enough of the junk, a spiritual appetite starts happening again. And we start desiring that fellowship with the Lord and wanting to be around with the Lord. And that's just an exciting thing. We don't want to fill up on the wrong thing and lose our appetite for the good thing. I like Twinkies, but they're really not good for me to fill up on Twinkies before a good meal because I'm not going to get the nourishing stuff. I'm going to just get the bad stuff. Verse 21, after all this had happened, Paul decided to leave to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. Paul didn't want to go to Rome because of all the architecture and exciting things that were happening, which was the most exciting city in the known world. Chariot races and Olympics and all sorts of bathhouses and great things. I mean, it would have been a very exciting place to see, but Paul didn't want to go there for that. He wanted to go there to win souls because Paul knew that if you can establish a beachhead in Rome, it can go out to everywhere in the known world. You make some disciples in Rome, then you can send them out to everywhere where they're going, and you have accomplished a lot more than maybe other areas. So he has this desire to go to Rome. It's the hub of the international trade. Actually, his venture to Rome would start right at this point in time. The trip that he ultimately would take to Rome actually starts here. Verse 22, it says, he sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia, that would be Ephesus, a little bit longer. Why did he stay a little bit longer in Ephesus? Something happened when Paul tarried here in Ephesus. Up to now, everything's been exciting. Everything's been glorious. People are being healed. They're taking his sweatbands and placing them on people. The seven sons are extending the revival by their disobedience. A lot of exciting things are happening. Paul says to his two friends, you guys go on. I'll be there a little bit. I'll be right behind you. I got a couple more things I want to do. When he stayed, it wasn't a pretty picture. Some bad things started happening. Bad things physically to Paul. I'm not saying bad things spiritually. I think he probably was supposed to stay. I think he's in the Lord's will here, but it's going to cost him. And in this event that's about to happen, God is going to reveal to Paul, I believe, what his ultimate destiny is on earth. His future, what lies ahead of him. He's turning a corner right at this very verse, verse 22. Paul's going to turn a corner, and God, I believe, is going to reveal to him what his immediate future looks like and the price that he's going to have to pay for the dedication that he has to the Lord Jesus. What's going to happen? We'll read about it next time. We'll pick up there next time, but this is a major turning point in the life of Paul. When you see the grave in front of you, your own personal grave, when you see the end of your life just coming over the horizon there, you start acting different. You start thinking different. You start preparing for different things. That's what Paul is going to be going through at this point in time. I think God is going to reveal to him the dangerous road ahead of him and how the encouragement that he's going to give him, but yet the price that he's going to have to pay. So we'll read about that next time, but let's review three things I want you to remember from today. Number one, don't try to copy something that someone else is doing. That's the lesson from the seven sons of Sceva. It's not the pattern, it's the relationship that matters. That's number one. Number two, realize that sometimes God uses tragedy to advance his kingdom. Again, the Sceva. getting beaten up, bloodied. The thing is, we may be part of the tragedy. It may be us who God chooses to go through a tragedy. When that happens, realize that it may be the Lord's will, and sometimes people will only be reached when they see a Christian going through a tragedy and standing tall. It's a lot easier for people to identify with that than it is to identify with somebody who's blessed every day of their life and multimillionaire. And the world doesn't identify with that. They identify with a person who's been hurt, who's been crushed, and says, this is the Lord's will, and I'm going to keep on loving the Lord. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's number two. Number three, God will often make a major move in your life when you burn the scrolls. When you take something that you know is not good for you in your life and say, Lord, I'm going to get rid of that. I'm going to purge that out of my life. I might need your help to do it. It might be a habit that I need to break. It might be something that is very difficult for me. But I'm going to make every effort to burn that scroll because I want you to move in my life. And that scroll is one thing that's keeping me from having that deep relationship with you. So, as we go to the Lord in prayer, I'm going to ask you to ask yourself, is there any scrolls in my life that I know of? Take just a minute, just think about it for a second. Is God revealing anything to you that you know needs to be removed from your life? So just bow your heads and just think about that. Give you just a second to allow God to speak to you. See if there's anything in your life that he wants to eliminate out of your life so that he can have a clearer channel to communicate with you. Lord, we come before you as we close here. And I know I have several things that I need to remove from my life to have a clear connection with you, and I just pray that you would help me do that. I pray that all of those listening to my voice would hear what you have to say to them and would desire the same thing, that they just, not that their efforts are going to please you or make you love them anymore, but that their efforts might open up the line of communication between you and them. And I pray that anybody who needs assistance to have anything removed from their life, Lord, that you will give them that grace that they need to clean out the junk that so easily attaches itself to us. So, Lord, we just pray that this week it'll be a fresh new week as the new warm weather starts settling into the area and spring-like conditions start, that we will do a little house cleaning in our hearts also, and we will desire to serve you in a deeper, more intimate way. I pray this in Jesus' name.